Well, we've been examining this sermonic defense of the gospel, because that's really what it is that Stephen gives before the Jewish Supreme Court. As he's accused of working against God's law, the Torah, and God's temple. But the accusation all goes back to a false understanding of what Jesus was about and what the Christian church is about. It's because Stephen was preaching Christ, because he was preaching the good news of Christ, that this false accusation is raised against him, that he is working to tear down the temple and tear down the Torah. And, of course, what makes it difficult is the fact that the gospel does bring to a stop the temple as far as the way of worshiping God. Not because it destroys the temple in one sense, but because it fulfills the temple. Right? I mean, what the temple's speaking of is fulfilled when God comes and is present with us, not just symbolically present by a temple, but God tabernacles among us and dies for our sins and rises again in the person of Christ. And the Torah, God's law, Paul tells us that the gospel doesn't destroy the law. In the end of Romans chapter 3, he says the gospel fulfills the law. It never was fulfilled until Christ came and fulfilled it. So far from being a destruction of the law, when you look at it in the right, from God's viewpoint, from the right viewpoint, the law is finally being fulfilled in our justification, in our sanctification, in two different ways. In our justification, the righteous demands of God's law are completely fulfilled. We're right before God by trusting in God's Son, by means of His perfect righteousness, His active obedience, and by means of His atoning death for our sins. And in our sanctification, that's a result of being justified, He actually is working out the righteousness of His law in our daily lives. So never was the law fulfilled, actually, until this gospel was brought to its fulfillment. And so they've totally misunderstood things. And Stephen, what he's doing in this sermon is he's showing, first of all, that the mere fact of taking the temple and taking the Torah and making those the number one things, when they were really, in a sense, peripheral. Even the law, in one sense, is not the heart of the issue. The covenant of grace and faith in that covenant that fulfills the law is the real heart. And the law is part of is what God uses to prepare us for faith and prepare us for the covenant. And the temple, especially, was very much on the peripheral, but they made it the center. Isn't this what all perversions of God's revealed religion do? When you think about it, all cults, all false approaches to the Christian faith, what do? They take the peripheral, they make it the center. And usually they forget the center altogether. They forget the heart of the matter. And this is what we must not do. Can Christian churches begin to lose the heart of what religion's really about? Yes, they can. They've done that, and we could do it. And so how do you keep from doing it? You stay in God's Word. You continue to not only study God's Word, though, but you look at it as a whole. You see, this is where this analogy of faith comes in, where you look at each part in the light of the whole. Because the whole keeps the big picture in front of us. It keeps us from getting caught up in details that aren't the main point. They're important, or they wouldn't be in God's Word, but they're not the main point. And that's what Stephen's trying to show them here. Abraham didn't have a temple. And Abraham didn't have the Torah. He had God's moral law, but not in the exact same form that it was later given on Mount Sinai. The same basic content, but not in the exact same form. And yet he had true religion. If anybody did, the Jews continually reckon themselves back to Abraham as the, you might say, the father of the faith and the father of the faithful. And how was he? What was the point of his religion? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith, wasn't he? Faith in Christ. And then he moved on to Old Testament Joseph and to Moses, and he starts talking about this pattern. Now, he could have gone on. I think he might have intended to go on. If you look at the story carefully, he's cut short. There are many other stories he could have brought in to make the same point, but those two will do. Testimony of two or three witnesses are enough, and to establish the point, both Old Testament Joseph and Moses were rejected by their people, by God's people, even though God had sent them to be His anointed spokesman to deliver them, to be their redeemer in a limited sense of the word redeem, in a more earthly sense. God had sent them to redeem under Joseph, to redeem God's people from famine. God had sent Moses to redeem God's people out of Egypt and to bring them to the promised land. And they rejected Joseph and Moses. They rejected Moses multiple times. And when God sends us His Redeemer, there is no other option. We can't say, no, I don't choose that one. We'll take another one, Lord. We're not sitting down at a bargaining table on this. God says, come and let us reason together. But you read on to see what He has to say, and what He says is, come and let us reason together. You accept the salvation I give, and I'll save you. That's the bargain. That's the deal. There isn't any other. And so Stephen's just bringing out that this is the whole history of Old Testament Israel. He's speaking to those within the church, within the Old Testament church. We're in the church in its transitional period, the Jewish church. And what Stephen's saying is that the heart of revealed religion is the fact that we're sinners in need of faith and the grace that brings us to faith, and then that through faith saves us and gives us eternal life. And we need that if we're born inside the church or born outside the church. Now, the irony is that the thing's kind of flipped around today from what it was in Stephen's day. In Stephen's day, the Jews were those born within the church. And they needed to have personal faith, the kind of personal faith Abraham had, and that Jesus makes clear in the Gospels, and that the apostles make clear in the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, the majority of the Jews of their day did not have. They had, again, the peripheral. They didn't have the heart. And then the Gentiles in Stephen's day were mostly born outside the church. And they, too, were sinners who needed faith in the Redeemer that God had sent. Now, today, it's really usually the other way around. Many of the Gentiles, at least in our Western lands, have been born within the church, at least those of us who have some age on us. It's gotten a little bit less this way with the secularization of Western civilization, but many of us were born within the church, but we, too, need personal faith. We need to personally repent and believe the gospel. Being born within the church is not enough now any more than it was enough then. And there are many who are born without the church, and we need to take the gospel to them. And that's what I've tried to show us from, and very imperfectly, I know, from this chapter, that we see what the heart of real religion is here. We see what it's really about. And there are so many other things that are like details in the Bible, and they're important or they wouldn't be there, but you don't want to make them the most important thing because if you look at them in their context, they don't pretend to be the most important thing. Christ is the most important thing. The covenant that we have by God's grace with God, the covenant relationship we have with God, is the most important thing. Faith, then, in Christ and in that covenant is the most important thing. Well, as we come to verses 44 through 50, this is what we're looking at today, we see, first of all, that actually we're looking at 44 through 53, but first with verses 44 through 50, the real point of the temple was missed by the Jews. They didn't really understand what the temple was all about. Now, he's already mentioned in verses 38 through 43, in sort of a transition to this section, that when they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, they also took along with them the idols they had worshipped previously. And whether he means they literally took along, you know, the tent of these false idols or not, or if he means, again, he has already said that in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, he might just mean that in their hearts they had never really, that first generation out of Egypt had never turned away from their idolatry. And now he proceeds to show that they've never understood what the temple was really all about. Remember, this is one of the main charges against him and against the gospel. You're doing away with the temple. And Stephen gives us kind of a history, a brief history of the temple. The tabernacle is what he actually deals with at first. Remember, the tabernacle is stage one of the temple. The tabernacle was a big tent That was the symbol of God's presence until they came into the promised land, until the time of King David, when a temple was built that was to replace the tabernacle. It was to be the tabernacle with more permanent building supplies put into it. Instead of a tent, it was to have stone and gold and wood. Well, the tabernacle was with the Israelites in the wilderness. It was built according to the way God commanded Moses to build it. And God emphasized this. God said, Moses, make it according to the pattern that is already there that I've shown you on the mount, on Mount Sinai. You see, we don't worship God by human creativity. There's a place for human creativity, but the worship of God's not the place. We worship God in the way He's shown us. We worship God according to His pattern, because His pattern is the gospel. Left to ourselves, do we come up with the gospel? No! Look at the multitude of false religions and cults out there. When people get away from God's Word, it's never the gospel they come to. It's never the gospel they invent by human creativity. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians. He says this is by God's revelation, not by human wisdom, not by human cleverness. Moses is told, make this tabernacle exactly the way I tell you to. Because you see, the tabernacle was to preach the gospel. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that. Jesus, I believe, suggests that. If you look at the Old Testament as a whole, I believe the later prophets suggest to us that the purpose of the tabernacle worship was to preach the gospel that was yet to be fulfilled when Christ would come. So in what ways do we find the gospel preached? Well, right off the bat, the tabernacle reminds us that God is holy and we're sinful. And there's a separation. You come to the temple. If you never studied the subject of the tabernacle and the temple and how it relates to the gospel, you need to. And there are whole big books written on it, or you can just go and get some good short articles that will give you the information you need. Or you can just meditate on the pictures you see as you read through the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. But you have, you know, this place where people could come in general, and then a place where only the Israelite men could come, and then it narrowed its way down to the holy place, and only the priest could go there. And then, within the holy place, where some of the sacrifices took place, there was one big sacrifice every year that was only made once a year. Only one person could make it in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there once a year. Think of that. This Holy of Holy place. And no one goes there, not to clean it, not to do anything, except the high priest once a year goes to shed, to pour out blood there as a symbol of God redeeming His people through Christ who was yet to come. Well, what do you have? You have a curtain that separates the holy place from the place where the people gathered. That speaks of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And then as if to really underscore the point, you have the Holy of Holies separated from the holy place, and that had a curtain. And it meant that there was no way to this holy God until something was done about our sin. Now, what happens to that curtain when Christ is crucified? That curtain that's 30 feet high, people in the temple witnessed that it was ripped in half from top to bottom without any human hand, any human instrument. Because you see, the way was opened to the holy God. And the tabernacle always preached that, you see. The high priest going in once a year was preaching the gospel. That the day would come when that tent would be rent asunder. And sinners could come and worship God. And they could be accepted by God freely by His grace. And so many different things here. All the animal sacrifices, they preached the gospel, didn't they? They preached that sacrifice that would be once for all on Mount Calvary. The fact the animals had to be without noticeable outward defect. And that the priest, if you read through the book of Leviticus and Exodus, the priest had to abide by all these complicated rules for their daily lives. Now, the rules were just symbols of the fact of the same basic fact that you would have in regard to the animals not having a noticeable outward defect. That when the Savior would come, that the priests were only a picture of, the mediator. And when the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice would come, that all those animal sacrifices were only a picture of, He would be a perfect high priest, a sinless high priest, offering himself up as a sinless, perfect sacrifice. All of that's proclaimed in the tabernacle worship. And then there are all kinds of other things there. Where would you draw the line on this? The candlestick. Is Christ the light of the world? The daily showbread, loaves of bread put out every day, was Christ the bread of eternal life? The incense in the tabernacle worship, was Christ that sweet savor, that sweet smell to God that makes us acceptable to God through Christ? It just goes right on down the line. The mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ fulfilling God's law. What was in that Ark of the Covenant? God's law that we broke. There's a mercy seat between us and the broken law. You see, otherwise we don't keep the law on ourselves. We need the mercy seat. Did you know that in the Greek, and this God worked this out providentially, the same word for mercy seat is the word for propitiation. When we translate propitiation, at least one other place, we translate it mercy seat. You see, the whole thing is preaching Christ, our propitiatory sacrifice. The one who takes our punishment upon himself. And so, Stephen deals with that here. In verse 44, he talks about that tabernacle. In verse 45, he moves on and from the tabernacle in the wilderness to being brought into the promised land under the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua. He says, God expelled the enemy and brought Israel into the land of promise. And so the tabernacle came in with God's people. God came in symbolically present with his Old Testament people until the days of King David. In verse 46, we are reminded that David, who was the second of the three kings who ruled the United Kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel only lasted 120 years. In the middle 40 of those years was King David. He says, David found favor before God. That word favor is literally the word we translate everywhere else, grace. David found grace before God. By God's grace, David led Israel as the king who preached the gospel by being a picture of Christ. An imperfect picture, yes, but a picture of Christ nonetheless. So Christ is continually referred to as what? The son of David. And we're told here that David then asked on the foundation of grace if he could build a temple, a more permanent tabernacle. And God basically said no, right? And in verse 47, we're reminded that though God did not allow David to build the temple, he allowed David's son, Solomon, the third and last king of the United Kingdom, to build that kingdom, to build that temple. Solomon, a son of David. And the New Testament sees Solomon as a picture of Jesus, the most important descendant of David. Jesus is the son of David, according to his human nature. And unlike Solomon, who builds a house that lasted for a few hundred years until because of their sin, the sin of Judah, God brought the Babylonians in to destroy it, Jesus is building a lasting house. What is that house? It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, in verses 48 through 50, we look at the limitations and the limited purpose of the tabernacle or the temple. And this, again, hits at the very heart of the false accusations against Stephen in the gospel. It only had a limited purpose. They're complaining because we're putting the temple aside. Well, he said the temple was never meant to last forever. And so, verse 48, he reminds us that the Most High God, who is infinite in power and infinite in wisdom and infinite in his very presence, the transcendent, though immanent God, who's over all and in all, does not actually dwell in a man-made temple. He says the temple or the tabernacle is always a symbol of God's presence. You know, Solomon said that on the day he dedicated the temple he built, back around 900 B.C. or so. Solomon actually said these words, 2 Chronicles 6:18. He said, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven, the heaven of heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." And he goes on and talks about it being a symbol, that the Israelites could look toward that temple and be reminded by the symbol of the reality of God's promise of grace among his covenant people. In verses 49 and 50, Stephen makes the same point about the man-made temple here by quoting Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. He quotes it, just takes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. He quotes it where God says, "Heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool. What house can you build for me?" says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Haven't my hands made all these things? God says, "I've made everything. How can you make something I have to be confined to? Like a temple that I'm going to be tied down to." We cannot build an earthly church building that can house the God who fills all the universe and contain Him only there. The God who reigns over the universe, the God who made all the universe, the God who existed before the universe was made. How could we make a literal earthly house that He has to live in? And of course, this point that Stephen's making, people still go wrong on today, don't they? Most of us have known people who confuse the church's meeting place with the church itself. They think that the promise of Christ to dwell in the midst of His gathered people as they come together to worship Him refers to the building that we use for that purpose instead of to the people. Many of them, I don't think, realize, if this building burned down and next Sunday we had to meet on the church lawn temporarily to have our worship, Christ would still be present in our midst just as much as He has ever when we had the building, because it's not the building itself. It's Christ in the midst of His people. Christ in our hearts and in the heart of the congregation. And others, like those who put Stephen to death, try to stay with the Old Testament pictures. They fail to see that the whole tabernacle temple worship was a temporary thing, that the gospel's come and you do away with it. Candles and incense and earthly priests and continual sacrifices called the Mass and various parts of the Levitical system, including the parts added by King David, because he added some parts to tabernacle and temple worship. And all of it was to picture the reality. But the reality's come. The time for the pictures is done with. This is the whole theme of the Epistle to the Galatians. It's really the whole theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews as well. It's Stephen's point here, when you really think through what he's saying, his total sermon. The time's done for the pictures. The reality is here. Christ is here. This is what we are to be about. And it's important that we not miss the main point. Well, very quickly, Stephen's strongly worded application to his hearers, verses 51 through 53. He speaks in verse 51 of their spiritual condition, which is the spiritual condition, according to the New Testament, of all who have not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. He says they are stiff-necked, which means stubborn, determined in their unbelief. They're determined to stay where they want to be instead of repenting of their sins when confronted by God's Word. We don't want to be stiff-necked, but often we too are stiff-necked. We need to repent of that. It's sin. And then he says they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Circumcision, you see, signified, as baptism does today, the removal of the old man and the coming in of the new man in Christ. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's how we're circumcised in heart and ears. That is, by rebirth, we are made able to love and to hear and to follow the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before regeneration by the Holy Spirit has taken place, we do not believe the gospel because we refuse to believe the gospel. We refuse to believe the gospel because our corrupt hearts reject the God of the gospel. And so he says, you are stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's preaching an unpopular doctrine. He's not out to win friends and influence people. He's out to proclaim God's truth. He says, you always, and this could be translated from the beginning, you've done this, you always resisted the Holy Spirit's call in the gospel. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit's call in the gospel. They'd had Christ preaching to them Himself. 3.5 years. Now a couple more years have gone by with the preaching of the apostolic church. And he says, you always resist God. You resist the Spirit speaking in the gospel. He says, just as our fathers had done. Just as took place under Joseph and Moses in the Old Testament. Now you're doing it in regard to Jesus, God's Messiah. And so verses 52 and 53, we have more on their sad history. of not being faithful to God's word and of rejecting Jesus Christ, now being part of that sad history, that same pattern. Verse 52, he says, Your fathers persecuted the true prophets. Read through Jeremiah. You can have an example of this. They had even killed those who had foretold the coming of the righteous one, that is the coming of Christ. And again, Jeremiah is an example who was tortured to death by the Jews, not by the Gentiles, not by the Babylonians. The Babylonians treated him nice. It was the Jews rejecting God's word of judgment, God's word of salvation that he proclaimed. They put him to death, and that's just one example. Also in verse 52, then he goes on to say, you now become the betrayers and murderers of the righteous one, of the Christ, that they had prophesied of. That our fathers put to death the prophets who told us about the Messiah, and now we put to death the Messiah. It's not him who's thrown out religion. We're throwing out true religion. We, our nation, are, by our refusal and our betraying him, our murdering him. We're the ones that have done this. Verse 53, you have done it. You, the Sanhedrin. You, the Jewish Supreme Court. You, my accusers. You're always talking about the law that we received from Moses, a law that Moses received by the agency of angels out of heaven. But that law you don't keep yourself. You wrongly murdered the Christ who was himself the main point of the law. Now this, of course, was as far as Stephen could go. Because now the violence breaks out. Those rejecting the gospel, listening to him, were convicted of their sin and betraying and murdering the Messiah. Those are actually the words he used. And instead of repenting, they turned violently on Stephen to shut him up. We've already looked at this. And when he affirms that he sees Jesus at the right hand of God, that's the final argument against the rejection of the gospel. If Jesus is at the right hand of God, if Jesus is in that place of honor, then it shows how wrong they were to have rejected him. He is the Messiah. And all they can do now to try to shut Stephen up is to stone him to death. And even then, he calls on the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit and to not lay the sin against them. He prays for mercy on them. And then it says he fell asleep. You see, in Christian circles, when a non-Christian dies in the Bible, in the New Testament, a non-Christian dies, he just dies. He's dead. He's dead spiritually. He's dead physically. He's going to be in hell. It's going to be dead eternally. But when a Christian dies, our body dies for this time. It's going to be resurrected later. Our spirit is still goes immediately to be with the Lord consciously in a state of joy, according to the Apostle Paul. And so because our body's going to be raised again, and even now we're with the Lord in our when we die, they don't use the word dead. They use the word asleep. That's the closest human analogy they can come to it because of the reality of the resurrection. And that's how our story closes. Well, I've done my best to try to demonstrate how Stephen completely answered the false charges brought against the gospel of Jesus Christ. How he showed that the gospel alone is the true revealed religion of God. That it alone is a real and true, genuine understanding of the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures, including the Old Testament as well as the New. Is this true religion of the gospel your religion? And as the religion of our church, let us be determined that this will always be what our church is about, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the heart. There are other things in the Bible, too. Those are not unimportant. We think about those things. We keep those things before us, but this is the heart. Let's pray together. We thank you that you have brought this gospel to pass, Heavenly Father, this good news about your Son. We thank you that you have brought us to faith in this gospel, to faith in your Son. And if there are any here with us this day of whom that is not true, that they have not yet been drawn by your Holy Spirit to faith in Christ, we pray that you would draw them, whether it's a young person, a child within the church, or any friend visiting with us, we pray that you would move upon their hearts and help them to see the reality of Christ and the reality of your holiness, the reality of our sinfulness and our need for the Savior, and to embrace Christ freely by faith alone in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our church believing the gospel and pray that you would keep us centered on that which is the center of your revelation, the heart of your truth, the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful, not only individually, but also as a church. May we be found faithful to Christ on that day when he comes again in power and glory. And it is that day that we long for and we pray for, that it would come speedily. Prepare us now, Lord, to partake of the table of the Lord, to be reminded anew this day, and to feed anew this day upon Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sin, as we are reminded of that atoning sacrifice and the sign and seal of it. Lord, pour out your love upon our hearts, your love, a love for you supremely, a love for one another, and a love even for those who mistreat us for the cause of the gospel. Let us imitate the martyr Stephen and be this kind of Christian committed in the way that he was committed by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.